Simon Peter. This is Paul's disciple, primary apostle here. He says this. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith equal to ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you through, look at with what? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's my prayer for us as well. Continue verse 3. His divine power has given us everything required for godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. You saw that we have all that we need. All that we need. Through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and goodness. Verse 4. By these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in this world because of the evil one. How are we going to escape the corruption, guys? How do we share in the divine nature? What was given? These promises, right? These promises help us to do that. Verse 5. For this reason of being able to escape and to share in the divine nature, make every effort to supplement or to add to your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you possess these qualities, notice it says if you possess these qualities in increasing measure or in maturity, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of God. So all that you're doing is not in vain. The next one, where are we? Verse 9. For the person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sin. Could you imagine to be so blind that you've forgotten that you are even forgiven, or what that even feels like? Verse 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort, there's that phrase again, to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble, not you will never fail, you will never sin, you will not stumble in your faith. You will not stumble in your faith. It continues on in verse 11. For in this way, what's the this way? In the word, in the knowledge of God and what he's talking about. Entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly provided for you. Verse 12. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them. I'm going to keep reminding you, even if you know it already, and establish you in the truth that you now have. I think it is right, Peter says, to keep repeating what he thinks you already know. I think it's right, as long as I am in this bodily tent, to wake you up with a reminder, since I know that I will soon lay aside my tent, meaning he will die, as the Lord Christ has indeed made it clear to me. And I will make every effort so that you are able to recall these things at any time after my departure. For we do not follow cleverly contrived myths when we were made known to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hang in there, because it's getting good. Instead, we were, what does he say? Eyewitnesses. For, and he says, eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from heaven, from the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He is talking about the transfiguration, which Peter, James, and John go with Jesus and are on a mountain, and they see the glory of Christ shine through. Sees Elijah, Moses, and the voice comes out. He was there. He heard it. He saw it. And he says, I heard that voice that said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now we ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on that holy mountain. Verse 19, we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. Another thing he's actually said, what another translation is saying, we have a more sure word. And you will do well to pay attention to this sure word. As to a lamp shining in the darkness until the day dawns and the morning star rises in the heart. Above all, you know this, no prophecy of scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, I wanted to prep that and prime you guys with that for a reason. Because in here, as we are looking, oh, you're good. Oh, thank you. As we're looking here, guys, he says something very important about this sure word that is confirmed. Now, notice he says, listen, I heard the audible voice of God. I heard the audible voice of God. And you know what he said? That's great. But you know what? There's a more sure word that you need to pay attention to. So for those of you, if you've ever wondered, oh, I hear other people saying they hear God and I want to hear him too. Peter would stand here and say, yeah, I heard him. But you know what's better? The word of God that we have. Peter himself said that. Because you and I, guys, let's be honest. You and I have bad memories a lot of times, right? We can have experiences and we recollect things differently. But this is different. And we're going to focus on this today. But before we do anything else, I have a picture to show you. Before we put the picture, I need to prime you for the picture. Okay? Some of you know online, if this is your first time, you don't know. All right? My wife had an injury at the beginning of the year. All right? Some of you already know. She wishes everyone, every time she tells a story, they always tell her, you need to come up with a better story. Because it's embarrassing to find out that you got a concussion by playing a VR game. All right? And that's what happened. So you didn't know. Okay? Sorry, Chris. Sorry, babe. And so she got a concussion playing a VR game, fell face first, and it was pretty bad. So it took a couple of months to finally get going. So, you know, she had one accident at school, and she fell, hit her head, but she was okay. And so far, she's been great. She's been able to do everything normal without an issue. Awesome. So I bought, in order for, you know, to get a little better for summer, you know, get a little summer shape, I bought a stepper that we do at the house. So instead of watching TV and sitting, we can kind of get a couple extra steps in, kind of burn some extra more calories. So we're trying to get into summer shape, right? So I bought it for her and it was portable. So she took it to school where she works. And this is the day she's in the office. And so she's doing that. I get a text message. I'm over here in the office studying. And I get a text message with this caption saying, I fell off the stupid stepper. And this is what I see. Okay. The text message says, I fell off the stupid stepper. All right. So instantly, now before anyone calls the cops, listen, I didn't do it. All right. Listen, no. All right. No. All right. So I instantly call. I'm like, oh my gosh, because I'm seeing that. I'm like, what's going on? Is online still looking at that? You can put them out of their misery. Good. So I call them up and I'm like, and instantly I find out, all right, I fell for a late April Fool's joke. That's a filter. All right. That's a filter. And so it was a TikTok trend she did. And that is not real. I mean, I'm looking at that eye. I'm like, did they have to push it back in? I'm like, oh my goodness. I mean, you're going to have to wear an eye patch. I mean, I know you like the Pirates and stuff. And, you know, so do I. She's a Bucks fan. But come on, that's going too far. And so it was a filter. It was fake. All right. Now, I think if I never saw the thing, and if I would have maybe looked at the picture a little longer, the more that I look, the more I can tell. Oh, I can tell it's a filter. But I just quickly assumed because it looked real. Guys, I'm telling you, man, it is crazy with technology. Just you can make something fake look real and opposite. And there's just so much information and misinformation. You can't even tell what's right or wrong anymore. And especially when it comes to this. Because Peter says we have a confirmed word. We have a confirmed word. But you know what? It's hard for you and I a lot of times to confirm. How do we know this is right? How do we know this is accurate? In fact, the sermon title for today is, Can I Trust the Bible? And we're going to go there. Can I trust this? And how can I know? Because Peter was confident. But how do we know? That's what Peter really said. And how can we be that confident? Now, Jesus did say in Matthew 24, and you know, it's a pattern through all of the New Testament. There was always a warning on false teachers. Be careful of those who will push a lie and a truth. All that. There's a constant warning. And so we want to look at that and make sure that are we putting ourselves, because Peter said himself, Peter said, confirm your calling. Be sure you know that what you believe is really real and be confident in that. And this is where it all stands, you know, rises and falls right here. It all rises and falls right here in this. It's very important. So Christians, as we look at what Peter was saying, Christians can be confident in their faith when we are convinced that God's word is faithful and practical. But how can we know? All right, so I'm going to give you three little words. One is a key one, all right? So there's a lot of descriptions that have been given to God's word. One is called inspired, all right? One is called inspired. God's word is inspired, meaning that it is from divine origin, all right? That God is the one who it breathed it out and inspired it. That's the idea, all right? So God, the Bible is inspired means divine origin. There's another one that means infallible, all right? Infallible. Infallible means it will incapable of error or incapable of leading you to error. Like, you will not fail if you apply it to your life. That's what infallible means. You will not fail. You will not fall into error because of it. I mean, Peter kind of said that, right? If you believe in this, you won't stumble. You won't stumble. That's what Peter was saying. So infallible is, it will not lead you to error, but the one we're going to focus on today is inerrant. Can we say that word? Can we say inerrant? Inerrant. You kind of hear the word error in inerrant, all right? And if you ever hear that the Bible is inerrant or the doctrine of inerrancy, it means that the Bible is without error. There's no error in here. And that is the fun word, because ever since really the Enlightenment, that right there, that the Bible is inerrant, has been under attack. Guys, listen, we have, between technology, our phones, all this stuff, you and I have access. We are spoiled to have God's word, spoiled to have it in so many different ways, so many different languages. We are spoiled. But it's crazy to think that maybe 600 years ago, that to get the Bible in print was expensive and impossible. A couple hundred years ago. And so many people didn't have it. So they had to take the priest's word for it or the leader's word for it. Once you started getting it into their own words and they're starting to read it, they're like, wait a minute. What you're saying is not here. And they called a lot of error out in what so-called teachers, but then they started figuring out, hey, wait a minute, I don't understand. I have questions. And so the printing of the Bible for a couple hundred years, it just blew up everywhere. And then around the Enlightenment, so the 600 to 1800s, this is when now you're starting to see all this advancement in art and technology and even more in philosophy, so many in sciences, so many different things. We have all of these political revolutions, right? In the 1700s, that's where you have great revivals and the American Revolution, which sparked all these revolutions for over 100 years after that, 200 years. And then you have, which is ironic because all of them would hold to the word. This inspired more political revolution than anything else. This has fed more. God's word and the church over the last 2,000 years has freed more people and fed more people and benefited more people than anything else in human history. But now around this time of, hey, let's liberate ourselves from corrupt systems. Let's liberate ourselves from this. Around the 1800s, you have Marxism. And it's like, hey, let's liberate ourselves from this because this has become oppressive. And there's a cycle of that where now this had become and had been corrupted again and people had been doing things in the name of Christ. And so this was a big deal. And they started, and really smart people started to say, hey, I see errors here. You say this is inerrant. There's no error, but I see some. And they had some really good arguments, guys. See, look, sometimes, and you might have some of these questions, and you'll hear this outside. A lot of times people's questions about the Bible come from the fact, and this is going to sound bad, but they come from the point because they just don't understand. They don't understand how to read or how to process. And so they look at things and they look at this and they make quick assumptions. I mean, that's kind of like us. You know, I watched a comedian yesterday make a great observation. I mean, how many of you here, if you wanted to read a news article online, before you read it, you looked and judged how many minutes it's going to take for you to read the article before you kept on going? How many of you done that, right? I was like, ooh, like, yesterday he was like, oh, 14 minutes? I don't got 14 minutes. Let me just read the header and come to my own conclusion, you know? And so that's what we do, honestly, right? We look at the header, we look at a couple things, I know what's going on, and we just make assumptions. Well, a lot of people do that with the Bible, right? They just make some assumptions, and the reality is that there's a certain skill set that you have to look at, because, look, I'm not a quantum physicist. I mean, I think the closest one that we have is Calvin, I'm assuming, right? I mean, what was the most advanced thing that you taught science-wise? You teach physics or something like that? All right, so I'm sure that if he gave me a textbook and I'm going to look at it, I'm going to be like, I don't understand the majority of this. And maybe there could be a claim on here. I'm like, really? I don't know, you know? But at the same time, I don't have that knowledge. I don't have that skill set. So it's very common for somebody to make an assumption on questions based on biases that they've heard. Another time is, again, people just kind of they read shallowly. And listen, there's a lot of Christians. I hope this bothers you if this is you. There's a lot of Christians who claim to believe in Jesus and who claim to believe that the Bible is the word of God, yet they have not read all of it. So how dare you say that you believe in a book you have not read? Do you see, if that's you, how ridiculous that sounds? Okay? Now, it doesn't mean you have to answer every little question, but do you get it? If you believe that this is God's word, when we're reading it, when we're holding it, we have 21 verses there. And I hope, but what got me through 21 verses to know that I'm not just reading some dead guy's last letter. We are reading God's very words. We're holding it. Some of you guys are holding it. And so in some cases, guys, most Christians don't do that. So they have a very shallow faith because they believe in, you know, they just take the classes from, you know, whatever, the lessons from when they were a kid and maybe whatever here from there. They don't read it on their own. And then someone comes up with this, do you know that's in there? And I'm like, what? And when they see it's there and they're like, wait a minute. I didn't know that. I don't have an answer for that. I don't even know if I agree with this. If I don't agree with this, what else is in here that I might not agree with? I don't know if I trust this at all. You see how the progression goes? So it's a big deal. And so another one, guys, this is a bad one. All right. Now, not a bad one. It's a good one. You got to be careful. Now, if you're a Christian and somebody tells you, why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe in Jesus? And if you have this answer, and if all you say is, listen, I had a life, and before my life was one way, and when I met Christ, man, it was the big difference. I mean, it's game changer. I have never been the same again, and I believe because it works for me. Is that wrong to say that? No, it's not wrong to say that. But understand that if you say, well, I believe because it works for me, do you see how somebody else can say, well, I'm a Buddhist, and it works for me, and I'm an atheist, and it works for me. I'm a this and it works for me. So the goal is not pragmatism. Does it work for you? Why does it work for you is the key thing. But guys, there's some great arguments and some great thoughts here because here's the thing. Anybody wild guess online? Let's see who's the first one. Do you know how many authors are attributed to have put in the Bible together? Anybody random number? 12, 400 authors. Huh? 32, we're a little closer, take a zero away, it's 40, all right? And so, 40 people, all right? Now, here's the thing, 40 who? People. And so, look at this argument. Tell me this isn't a well-thought-out argument, you ready? People are not perfect. Are you tracking? Everybody's good, right? Everybody agrees? You agree. People are not perfect. If people aren't perfect, and people wrote the Bible, especially men at that, all right? Men make mistakes, all right? People make mistakes. If people are prone to make mistakes and people wrote the Bible, then an error is inevitable. So there has to be, this can't be perfect because people are not perfect and people wrote it. So there has to be errors. And so when they see an error, they're like, aha, I told you. And if you can't believe this one thing, then what else is wrong? What else has been changed? And I don't know. And you know where we are? We're back in the garden. Did God really say that? Did God really say we're back in the garden? Back there. And if you question, the minute you begin to distrust the word of God, you will begin to dismiss God. If you dismiss the word of God, you dismiss God. So we're going to look at a couple things here, guys, because my big burden for today is for those of you that believe in the Bible to be even more like, oh, okay. And not for you to win an argument. That's not it at all. But I want you guys to be assured and equipped. I want you to feel that feeling that Peter says, that we can confirm our calling and that we can be confident in this. And that's what I want you to all walk away from. And if you doubt God's word, then I definitely want you to be able to walk away with, at least questioning those questions. All right. So let's look at this. So first, let's look at what errors, and then we're going to define some errors, and then we're going to see how Jesus confronted similar errors. So the first one. What errors? Now, guys, I'm just going to give you a flyover. And this is why small groups are going to be important. And online, you can always ask questions and there's ways that we can interact. But one thing that people always bring up is, well, the canon. The canon, guys, means this. This is called the canon of Scripture. It is closed. We are not adding more books to it. It is sealed and secured. If you don't know how long we had this, do you guys know that the early church did not have this up until maybe 300, 400 AD? And then the church at large did not have people, you know, the Bible like you and I had until almost 1,000 years later. And so there's always a conspiracy on how do we know that there's Bible, you know, there's some books that were included for a time and have been taken out. See, they're trying to hide something from you. They're trying to hide secret knowledge because if you knew this knowledge, you would. Doesn't that sound familiar? Genesis 3, right? If you only knew this one thing, you would be. So there's a big argument. In fact, one, I'll give you one. Jude. Jude is a letter written by, in the New Testament time after Jesus' resurrection. It's written and it's in the very back. And Jude quotes from Enoch. Enoch is an individual from the book of Genesis who walked with God for 300 years. And it's an interesting story. But what's unique about that is that it sounds like Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch, which is a book that was included and Christians did hold on to it for a minute. But then after some time, they realized this book is not the same like others. And so it is a historical document, but it is not included in here because they realized there's some things that are very controversial. There's not a controversial, but also conflict with the narrative of the gospel. But Jude quotes from it. And if Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, then doesn't that then affirm that it is the word of God? And if it is the word of God, then why isn't it here? And it talks about about the giants and about aliens and about all this other stuff. See, they're trying to hide. It's a conspiracy, right? And so that's what they do. But here's the thing about that, guys. Do you know that there are many times, Paul and Old Testament people, do you know that they reference historical documents a lot? They reference non-believers and they reference books. And this account was written in this book, which we don't have. And we've never found. So if you ever see that and say, oh, see, there's an error in the collection. There's an error in here. There should be books that are in here. No. The reason why, guys, we have the books that we have is because of not authority placed on man, but it was a man-recognized authority. We started to see, wait a minute, some of these letters are different. And they impact the church and our lives differently than others. And there's more of a unison here versus these. So if anybody tells you, oh, you know, the canon is closed. No, there's a good argument in why this is healthy and the words that and the books that were excluded are there's a very logical reason for it. So that's one. Another one sometimes that a lot of the church gets is like science, right? The church is very anti-science and the Bible is very anti-science. And there's a lot of things in here and we don't have time for this, but one would be worldwide flood and all this. And how could God make the world in 7 days? You know, and can he really, resurrect somebody from the dead and call fire from the sky and all this other stuff? You know what? Come on. And so there's a lot of other things that people look at scientifically and they say, this isn't this or that's not right. But guys, the problem with that argument is that the Bible does never claims to be a science book. And so it doesn't do that. Now, here's the irony of it. A lot of the modern scientific discoveries that have been found, I mean, a good chunk of them, I mean, the Enlightenment alone, I mean, was influenced by people who saw the word and they started to look at the world and say, you know what? There must be order because if God made these things and God is a God of order, then they applied not the scripture to science, but they applied this filter and they started to look at the world and they started seeing things differently. And they started to see the world made a little bit of sense. And so, and they started to organize and some of the most incredible discoveries have come from inspired and people like this and way beyond. Obviously, there are others who are not Christians who have made great scientific discoveries too. So I'm not saying we corner the market, you know, but it's not a science book. And there have been plenty of things because a lot of times it says, oh, there's people in here that there is no record in human history that they existed. This person, it claims existed. Nope. We look at the records, not there. We see the Exodus story. Nope, not there. We see this guy, not there. In fact, one people group that was claimed to be, there's an error here because the Bible says there was a people group called the Hittites. Some of you guys might, if you've read the Old Testament, sounds familiar. The Hittites, there was no evidence that they ever existed. And the Bible claimed that they didn't see, there's an error here. There's a problem. They're making it up. Until we found archaeological evidence to prove that the Hittites were a people and things like that. And so it's amazing in that, guys, a lot of times, a lot of the ancient discoveries and archaeological discoveries that have been made is because people had a Bible in their hand and said, well, this said this was here and X and Y. And they go and they find stuff. And so they found records of a nomadic Hebrew tribe in Egypt. And during there's so many elements. And I don't have time for that, guys, but there's some great stuff. And so there's answers for the science and there's answers for the archaeological things there. Sometimes names and numbers are different. One book says this happened and there was these amount of people. This other book says, well, the same event happened and they list a different number. And so then error. Look at the numbers. The numbers are different. If the numbers are different, that's wrong. The whole thing is wrong. Throw it out. And so the problem, guys, with that is that we talked about how many authors were there? 40. How many books total? 66. Okay. 66 books, 40. Now, there. So, guys, this Bible, all right, it's a library. I mean, the Spanish word biblioteca is what? Biblioteca sounds like Bible. That's the Spanish word for library. A biblioteca is a library. This is a library full of 66 books. And not every book is the same. Just like a library, you have what? Anybody, what's your, those who like to read, shout out your favorite online writer. What's your category of reading? Anybody like historical biographies, science fiction? No. Oh, yeah, not the science fiction type. Right? Nonfiction, fiction, all those kinds, right? Well, guys, in the Bible, there is a lot of different varieties. I mean, there's historical books, and then there's prophetic books. There's books that are very literal, and there's books that are very figurative in some of the prophetic things. There's descriptive things, preacher. I mean, it's all different. And so some are poetry, and others are very clean cut. And so, and some are personal letters written from one to another. And so the thing is that you cannot, you know, you can't read a science fiction book like if it was, you know, kind of fiction, you know, or you can't read a science fiction book if it was nonfiction. You have to approach things, you know, fantasy and reality. Well, the Bible, guys, has that. And so there's different things. And so some authors write it a little differently than others, not because one got it right and one got it wrong. It's because the genre actually matters and the audience. There's sometimes Matthew would write something to the Jewish people. And so he's writing things in a detail that Jews are going to connect with. But then Luke is going to write to non-Jews, and he's going to write things a little differently, not contrasting. I mean, you know, it's not like one says, hey, Jesus was dead for 3 days. And the other one's like, you know, he was only dead for 3 minutes. You know, it turned out he was fine. And another one's like, you know, he was in there for about 3 weeks. We got worried. You know, like there's no, not even 4 days, 5 days, three. And so there are some things, like even, I don't know if you've ever read, when Jesus was resurrected, how many angels were there at Jesus's tomb? Well, see, some gospels say there was only one. And another one says there were two. So who's right? It's a conspiracy. It's right. No, see, no. So we always throw it all away. But see, one only mentions the one because one spoke. But the other one wanted to mention two because of the audience. And so it matters. Some care about more details than others. And so about those things. But they both got the same thing correct, right? The big things, those matter more. So the guys, there's arguments when it comes to names and numbers and science, because even when it comes to language, obviously, guys, this is written language, and language kind of has this phenomenological use to it. It's a fancy word, but we just describe things, right? For example, have you ever said, the sun is going to set tonight, or I'm going to wake up at sunrise? You guys use term sunset, sunrise? Do meteorologists use sunset, sunrise? Does the sun set? You see what I'm saying? So, but we get it, right? So somebody can be like, oh, you know, these people, they thought, how dumb of them. They thought the sun was setting and rising, but it was really, we were the ones turning. But we still use the language to describe a phenomenon, right? So so guys, that is applied here. Sometimes there's some phenomenons that are described in a way that it's not wrong. It's just the way it's being described. Like, again, sunset, sunrise, it's technically wrong, but it's not. And so, and you understand those nuances when you read it. So there's some elements there. Here's one that's going to bother some of you. You ready? Here's another error, the translation errors. Do you guys know that there's some Bible translations that have Bible verses that others do not? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever read your Bible and you notice, and it says in brackets, the following is not an original manuscript, and it gives you a little bracket there. Or this is when somebody, they think they're smart and they figured it out. They go on TikTok or something like that. I'm like, God, I can't believe it. I'm looking at this Bible over here, and I was reading this, and then I looked at this Bible, and they took it out. They took out these verses. They're editing with the Word of God, and then they start going on some big conspiracy. I'm like, man, okay, you're not the first one to find out. I was like, you know, we know there's a reason. But sometimes, have you ever wondered and been confused? What do we do with that? What does that mean? All right, because do you know that the book of Mark has an ending that Mark never used? And it's not there. And then other times, and I want to confirm I was supposed to do it, so I'm giving that homework to someone else. I wrote these all down, and I'm not going to share them with you because I want to focus on something else. But conversations, like I think Jesus with the woman at the well, was not original. I want to say some stuff like that. That there's verses that you and I have probably heard 1,000 times. It's not original. Oh, that kind of demon can only come out with prayer and fasting. Jesus never said fasting. That was something else. That was not original. So what do we do with that? What is that? Well, see, guys, for when we look at all the documents, and we have thousands of documents, and these documents line up to within a couple hundred years, and some within 100 years of the original source. And the earlier manuscripts don't have these kind of verses. But what happened is we started looking, and that over the years, and within a couple hundred years, okay, so this is pre-300 years, with the first 200 years or so, you started seeing extra things in the margins. And then not only, and it went from the margins to a part of the book, like the ending of Mark. And so Mark ends, and they ran away from the tomb afraid, and mic drop. That's how it's supposed to end. And it's a great ending, but some are like, oh, I don't like the ending. It seems to be continued. Let's tighten it up a little bit. Now, this doesn't mean that people made endings up. What happened is that these scribes, which some of them were disciples of the disciples. So we know that, guys, we have the history of who did John and Peter, who did they disciple? And then who did they disciple? We have that. In fact, do you guys know that if we lost all of the original manuscripts and copies today, and all we had was the writings and commentaries of the early church fathers, we can piece together 95% of the Bible again from the very people who learned from the apostles. Like, we got receipts. We got receipts here. I hope I'm not boring anybody on this, because this is cool. And so with all of this, guys, what happens is this. If you read anything in the Bible that it says, this was not in early manuscripts, that means it was not inspired by the original author. But what do we do with it? Well, it's included in our Bibles. By the way, my Bible has those verses included. It's included because the early church thought that tradition was beneficial and it was faithful. So what we do is we don't treat those Bible verses that were not original. We treat them as faithful to the text. We don't treat them as foundational. So, for example, the ending of the book of Acts, a book of Mark, and it says, and, you know, those who believe, and these will be the signs of those who believe, and you will do this, and you will do that, and you will speak in this, and you will hold snakes and not die, and yada yada, and all this other stuff. Mark never said that. So what do? We don't take that, and we don't build our belief on that verse as a foundation, because that was not originally inspired. But we take those bonus ones to see, how does that faithfully reflect in other verses? You know, we don't affirm those as foundation because God never inspired it. But if the early church felt it was faithful, it was good, then it's still true to the text, but it is not foundation. Does that make sense? All right. We're squaring people away today. All right. This is what it's for. If you just came to hear something to make yourself feel good and tickle your ear, I'm sorry. You know, we're doing something a little different, but this is going to get even better at the end. And oh, this one's going to bother some of you. Ready for a good one? Ready for a good error here? Sometimes things are just completely different. And now I want to walk you through this one. Can we look at Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10? I'm going to put it on the screen because we're going to bounce around from here to Acts. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. Ready? Here we go. I'm going to read right through it. Pay attention to the details. Pay attention to the details. 27, 3 and 10. Then Judas, who betrayed Jesus, the betrayer, sees that Jesus had been condemned and was full of remorse. So he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. This was the blood money that he had been paid to betray Christ. Verse 4, he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He said, what's that to us? They said to him, see to it yourself. And so he threw the silver into the temple and departed. And then he went and what? Hanged himself. Verse 5. He went and hanged himself. Verse 6. The chief priest took the silver and said, it is not permitted to put it back into the temple treasury since it was blood money. They conferred together and bought the potter's field with it as a burial place for foreigners. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. I'm going to stop there. How did he die? He hung himself. Who bought the land? Priest. Go to Acts. Go to Acts chapter 1. Let's look at Acts 1 verses 18 and 19. You ready? Acts 1, 18 and 19. Acts 1, 18 and 19. All right, you ready? Let's put it on the screen. Now, this man, talking about Judas, bought the field. Sorry, Emily. Look at Emily. She's already in crisis mode. Judas acquired the field with his unrighteous wages, and he fell head first, and his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hakeldama, which is the field of blood. According to Luke, all right, how did he die? Did you read Acts? How did Luke say he died? He fell head first and burst open and everywhere. And who said, and who did Luke say in the book of Acts, bought the field? Judas did. I borderline thought about just leaving everybody there and letting them figure it out on their own. I don't know. Should I tell them? Should I? Okay. All right. And yeah, come back next week and you'll see. No, I won't do that to you. I swear, Emily. I won't do that to you. So what do we do with that? Do you see a blatant error there? Right? Wait a minute. Matthew and Luke. Luke was not a disciple. Luke is writing from eyewitness accounts sometime later. But Matthew was, he lived this. He was all there. And he wrote it down too. Did Matthew get it wrong? Did he forget? Did Luke listen to the wrong people? Because we have two different accounts. In one case, he hung himself. In another case, he fell headfirst and exploded. And another one, Judas bought the land, and the other one, the scribes bought the land. Who's right? If this is wrong, then how can we trust anything Mark and Luke says? And Luke has the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And Matthew, the focus is on the Messiah. Well, if you look at it, guys, there is a very plausible. And plausible meaning it is possible. There's no way to confirm this because we don't have evidence and we don't have things to look at. But it is plausible. So, for example, we do know these details. How much was he paid? 30 pieces of silver. What did he do with the 30 pieces of silver? Threw it back. He returned it. And what did the scribes in Matthew say? They could not purchase the land because it was blood money. They couldn't put it in the offering. So they bought the land with Judas's money, which was had assigned and was unto him. So very easily, when Matthew says, he's being very literal because, see, he's talking to the Jews. He says, hey, we all know our Jewish leaders. Look at what they did. But Luke is not writing to Jews. Matthew is writing to Jews. Luke is writing to non-Jews. And so legally, it belongs to Judas because technically those scribes took Judas's money and bought it in his name. And why did they buy it? Because he defiled it. Now, here's the crazy part. Okay, that's how that makes sense. But what about the whole, you know, what's going on with that? But where did he hung himself? Because that was one idea. Well, he hung himself and eventually the rope broke and, you know, and then he, you know, fell head first and exploded. But remember, who says the explosion narrative? Luke. Luke is a doctor. He's a medical physician. So now we look at things a little differently. So Luke now writes about this because why is it called the field of blood? Not because he hung himself. They bought the field of blood because blood was spilled. Matthew didn't mention the spilling of the blood. He just mentioned the guy hung himself. That's what he did. So Luke writes, and when he uses the word head first, it doesn't necessarily mean literally head first, but it means kind of like a falling. And that can't happen. But it's not necessarily like he fell from the tree or from whatever he was on. But the bursting is a sign of swelling. Guys, if you've ever seen a really cool fellas, you're going to like this. I think my boys have probably seen it. Ladies, don't. Do you guys know that when a body dies, it can, the gases inside expand and it can explode. Watch hippopotamus explode. All right. Literally whales explode. And so here is a body that is decomposing, hung there, swelling up to the point that it could burst open and all of the insides go onto a property that has now been defiled and no one can use. So he's like, you know what? Let's just buy that land. It's in his name and let's just bury foreigners there. Guys, does that sound plausible? Sounds plausible. Possible? Yes. Is there a way for me to confirm that? No. And so there's some things that we can't make sense, though. And some might say to you, wow, you're just reaching, man. You're just looking for every little thing to affirm your point of view. And that person kind of does too sometimes. You know, you're gonna find into that. And so what do we see with all of this? Because, guys, you will sometimes find some stuff. Wait a minute. How come that doesn't make sense? Can I trust this? And there is enough answers. In fact, you know what's crazy? This is the cycle. Over hundreds of years, you can see this became a big issue, and it was answered. And then this became a big issue and it was answered and this became a big issue and it was answered. And then this issue was just recycled and brought back over here. And then this one was recycled and brought back over here. This is what it's always been. And so this is why Paul would say we need to keep knowing the word because those who twist it are just going to get better and better in doing it. And so we need to understand and learn. So when we look at defining errors, guys, you need to understand this. The truth, when it is said that the book is inerrant, it doesn't mean like, because that sounds like an error that we just mentioned, right? And there's some. Oh, there was two. One was one. When it says inerrant, it means that the inspiration, what was inspired, was not an error. It was true. Now, the translation, though, doesn't necessarily mean it's inerrant. The English translation, the Spanish translation, our translations are not inerrant because we're having to describe a phenomenon in another language that doesn't make sense. Like my favorite Cuban one, all right? Un arroz con mango does not make sense. Arroz is rice and mango is, you know, there's not a dish that people necessarily eat, un arroz con mango, but the Cubans in the house, what does an arroz con mango mean? Huh? A messy, mixed-up situation. You don't mix mangoes and rice. And so when someone describes un arroz con mango, that is a phenomenological language. And so there are things in here in which, you know what, I'm not going to use. Notice, there was no rice nor mango in the English description of that. And so, guys, the English and Spanish translations are not inerrant. There's some things that the English is not going to say it perfectly. And the English is not going to take the Hebrew perfectly. It's not going to take the Greek perfectly. But we have enough, and we have all of the enough evidence of the original Greek and the original Hebrew to know that what you're reading in English and Spanish is 98% what it's supposed to be saying. And the most important stuff matters. It's some of those little things there. But you see the argument, right? Well, if that's wrong, then everything is wrong. And so the reality, guys, it's almost kind of like jazz. I heard this great story of Herbie Hancock playing with Miles Davis. And Herbie Hancock is playing the piano. And there's a thing in jazz called there's no such thing as wrong notes in jazz. And so what happens is he plays a chord and he played the wrong chord. And instantly he put his hands up to his head. He says, and I'm like, oh my gosh, Miles Davis is a legend. And I just messed up our recording. And it's during his solo. And Miles is on it. He is doing he's in his bag right now. And he's doing what he needs to do. And at that moment, he plays the wrong note. He's like, oh no. And he stopped playing. And Miles Davis heard the wrong chord, but changed his melodic structure so that what he now improvised and played made the wrong chord right. Crazy. Only a genius can do that. So what am I saying? I'm not saying that, oh, see, that's what you're doing, Pastor. You're just taking all this stuff and you're finagling it to make it right. No, because see, Miles Davis had a mind that Herbie's did not. And so the only one, guys, that can truly give us what does this mean is God himself. If he is the inspired, if he's the author, his perspective matters. What we think is an error is really is not, because in music, dissonance actually adds depth. And so sometimes when the gospels are a little different, it adds a level of depth and focus, and they're filling in some gaps. And so the dissonance doesn't mean we should dismiss it. The dissonance actually adds depth. But what do we do? Well, how did Jesus confront? And I promise we're wrapping up. And so we're going to come back to Peter. How did Jesus confront this? Well, do you guys know over and over again, Jesus was given opportunity after opportunity when it comes to the Old Testament to correct an error. Was Matthew wrong? Was Moses wrong? Was Abraham? Was this and that? David? And over and over again, he said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And in fact, every time he referenced the Old Testament, he always said, it is written. And it is written. It is written. And so even some minute details. So when Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, he's confirming all of it, that we can trust it because Jesus said it. So not only, which is ironic, right? What does the devil say? God really saying? And Jesus' response is, it is written. No, he did say it. You know, it is written. The devil always put the question mark, I've heard, where God puts a period. All right? That's all it is. Subtle difference. So Jesus endorsed it by saying it is written. And then he expounded on it. And then he said, not only is it written, but now I say unto you. And he added to it. He did not say, listen, Moses was wrong. Let me give you a better. No, he said, no, he wasn't wrong. In fact, let me give greater clarification. And so not only would he say it is written, he would say, now I say unto you, speaking with authority. And in fact, in John 16, he actually expects for a New Testament to be written. He tells his disciples, guys, the Holy Spirit's going to bring things to remembrance, and you will and you're going to write them down, and you're going to have this. And he actually forecasted this New Testament, and all of it, though, that's great. But there's one thing that matters most. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, guys, I'm wasting my time and we're all wasting our time if one thing did not happen. I'm paraphrasing. And the one thing was the resurrection. He says, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then we're wasting our time here. Now, he's not saying that, look, I hope, because I don't want to end up wasting my time. He said that not as a concern. He said that out of conviction, because he believed and he had met and seen the risen Savior. And so guys, the reason why the New Testament was written was because Jesus was risen. That's why Matthew started to write, and Mark and Luke and all these guys. The reason why the New Testament was written was because Jesus was risen. Jesus validates everything that he had said. And if Jesus rose from the dead and he started validating the Old Testament, that's why we keep it too. Why do the Christians keep this old Jewish text? Why? Because we see it is one story that God has been telling. You don't know the ending if you don't have the setup. And so because the New Testament was written, because Jesus was written and risen, and we can see, guys, that the word is faithful. After all these years, we have documents after documents to show that our translation is not in error. Don't believe that somebody says, oh, it's been translated so much, we don't even know what it means anymore. No, it's not. We have that. It is a faithful word. It is 66 books. Think about this. 66 books written by 40 people over three continents over a span of 1,500 years, and it tells one story of one God. Guys, how could Moses write knowing what John was going to write? I mean, the beginning of Genesis is a perfect parallel to the end of Revelation. How did he know that? And now are people just rewriting and saying, oh, I see, kind of like a big Wikipedia page. We're just going to keep adding stuff as we go along. And it's so smooth, constantly conferring and connecting and predicting. Matthew, guys, in Psalms 22, David wrote about a crucifixion before the Romans even existed. He had a prophetic vision of a crucifixion and described the crucifixion perfectly before that even ever happened. Guys, I mean, over and over again, we see that it is one story. And these who wrote it, guys, they were eyewitnesses of it. And it is practical because it confirms when we look and apply it, it makes a difference. And you just kind of know. Listen, I remember one time we were sitting, I'll never forget it. We were sitting at my aunt's dining room table. I don't know how and why, but we were having brunch. And we were making omelets. And my Uncle Gary was making omelets for everybody. You remember? And so he had two options. Like, all right, I need to know. All right, I need to know. Are we going to do meat lovers or veggie omelets? Come on, let's get going. I need to know. What's going on? What's your order? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? And so I went for the meat lovers and all that stuff. And then as I'm eating, he's like, all right, next round. All right, who's up? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? It goes to Alicia. And she says, I want the veggie one. I dropped my fork when she said, I want the veggie omelet. I dropped my fork and looked at her, and my jaw had hit the floor. She was looking at me with deer in the headlights look, and I'm like, what did you say? She looked at me. I'm like, I think I'm pregnant, because she only cared about veggies and weird cravings when she was pregnant. Sure enough, we went, got a test, JJ. All right, confirmed. And so that's how we knew on a veggie omelet. That's how we knew. But see, the test obviously confirmed. But we didn't need the test. We would have figured it out eventually, all right? Hey, there's a baby here. There's a confirmation. Well, guys, the resurrection is the confirmation. So back when Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, he says, this prophetic word is confirmed with what? Christ has risen. Jesus has risen. His resurrection confirms what was written, and it affirms that what we believe is not just a fantasy. It is true. So what do we do from here? What do we do from here? Well, guys, as to wrap up as an application, I want to help you with this. And if we can put the first one up, I want you guys to know this. God's word does not need to be defended against lies. It doesn't need to be defended against lies. Listen, in your own strength. Because the Christian, I'm talking to the Christians, if you try to defend something so hard, like if it's like God is, it's like a bad PR and you have to really make God look good, you're going to then miss the whole point of scripture. God doesn't need you to defend the lies. Here's the fill in the blanks. Ready? He doesn't need you to defend the lies. It needs to be displayed in your life. The truth needs to be displayed in your life. It needs to be confirmed. You don't need to defend it. I love Spurgeon has a quote when he says, the gospel is like a caged lion. It doesn't need to be defended. It just needs to be let out the cage. The lion will take care of itself. Well, guys, the word of God is the same. We don't have to defend the word again. Now we should know, like I did some homework on finding some answers. It's good to know some answers. But guys, the one answer you need is, why do you believe? And that's what Peter was saying. Confirm your calling. Why do you believe? Why do you believe? And in fact, Jesus says in John 13:34, he says, they will know. See, this is where I got this. It needs to be displayed in your life, because Jesus himself said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. They will know about me. They will know by your love for one another. And then he says, so I give you a new commandment. love one another as I have loved you. So guys, for people to know Christ, what does that mean? We need to show the love of Christ, display the love of Christ. But for us to display the love of Christ, we ourselves have to know Christ. You see that? He says, love others as I have loved you. Well, how can we know Christ has loved us? He wrote it down so we wouldn't forget. We know how he has loved us. And we can see it all through the very beginning. We can see how he has loved us. And that is an important thing for us in that moment. So through the faithful word that was revealed by his holy love from creation to the cross and the garden to the grave, it is consistent. So guys, I want to encourage you, when you read the Bible, listen, you cannot read this like a normal book, because this is unlike any other book. You can't read it like Harry Potter book. You can't read it like fiction. You can't read it like a biography. This is not like any other book. So you can't read it like any other book, because the author is unlike any other author. He's different. It's different. And so I want you to know that, because see, when you read the Bible, the goal of reading the Bible is, and you got to ask this question, does it read you? When you read the Bible, does it read you? Does it show any your own inconsistencies? Which is what I love about Peter and Paul. When these guys go and retell their stories, how honest are they? They are brutally honest. Guys, the apostles make themselves look like the biggest bunch of buffoons in the world. And not only that, I mean, and who are the ones who are the first proclaimers of the gospel? Women, which by the witness of women was, you don't do that. And so you don't want to write a story about an epic and say, yeah, and women told us it was the truth. They would have been, ha, what? Please. What does a woman know? Okay. That's what they would do. You would not trust the witness of a woman. And they did all of these things that were counter-logical. They did not make sense. Why? Because unless that's how it happened. And so they were so honest in showing. So guys, listen, when you let God's word read you, convict you, rebuke you, encourage you, that's how it begins to reform you and to give you new life when it does that. And so the good question for somebody is that doesn't believe this, I would always ask, and I've heard this is good. I was like, okay, let's confirm. If there was a way to prove that all of this was 100% true without a shadow of a doubt, if we could confirm it, would you believe it and follow it? If we can confirm that Jesus really did all this stuff and said it, if we can know without a shadow of a doubt, would you believe it if we can know it's true? If they still say no, then the problem is not with the book. You see what I'm saying? And that's the hard part. And people might tell you and say, oh, you're just trying to reach and fulfill whatever bias. And so do they. And so that's why you can't defend the lie, guys. You need to just display the love, because you know what? They might doubt the Bible, but you know what they should not doubt? Your love for them. They might doubt God's word, but they should not doubt that you love them. That's an important thing. That's how you know when the Bible is reading you. And that's when he was talking about, that's what Peter was saying back to Peter when he says, hey, add to your faith and this knowledge. It should add. You don't mean, you know, you don't add to it like a recipe. It means you should see these things. If you're reading the Bible and it's reading you and it's encouraging you, you should see life. You should see these examples of fruit in your life. And so that's what so Christian, if you notice those things and you can read back at 2 Peter, if you see a growing of goodness and understanding, if you see self-control that you had now that you didn't have then, if you see a sense of endurance and godliness and brotherly affection, if you see these things now that you did not have in the past, then you ought to have the biggest smile on your face and praise God to know that God has been gracious and merciful to a sinner like you, because that is eternal life, him dwelling in you. If you see that, then, oh, and it will always be, guys, our fruit are never ripe, okay? So we all constantly need to grow. But if you see it in increasing measure, amen, and praise God, because it is his work in you. That's what happens when you read the faithful word. It should be, it produce a fruitful work. But he said, if you don't see that, so Christian, if you don't see increasing, maybe you see a decrease, then your life can be unproductive at best, what he said. Or it's a dangerous at worst. If you don't see life and a decrease in life, then the answer is still the same. Turn to Jesus. Just trust in him and allow him to do that work in you. Confirm that calling. Confess and affirm. And he said in verse 10, he says that the entry into the kingdom of God is provided for us. But we must respond and reply in that way. So guys, to end, I'm going to just kind of take on Peter's, where Peter left off. I love the way he said it. Listen, I know you know this, but I'm going to keep reminding you until the day I die, because I don't want you to forget. I want you to be affirmed and confirmed of your calling, that you're growing in the Lord until my last dying breath. Guys, I make that commitment to you. I don't care if we're going to, hey, let's read that verse again for them, because I, as long as I'm confirming and reminding you and to helping you grow in that, guys, that is what matters most, to know that the love of Christ is displayed in our life. I want to recall all of this to make sure you remember the one who gave it all, so that the light of Christ is displayed in and through each and every one of us. And so, guys, I can stand before you, and the reason why I can preach from this with boldness and confidence is because I can say, like so many of you, that my life was lost and empty before Christ found and filled me. But you may say, oh, Pastor, you just told me like 45 minutes ago, hey, just because it works for me doesn't mean anything. I know. But I'm not saying that because I'm saying this works for me. I'm saying it because he has done a work in me. That's a difference. He has done a work in me. And if he can do a work in me, he can do a work in anyone who trusts in him. Unlike that picture that my wife sent, this faith ain't no filter. All right? There's no filter on this faith. That my confidence is, so you can call me crazy all you want. You can call me crazy all you want, but my confidence is in the one who said of himself, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And I pray that you might confirm your calling and trust in the Lord.